realizing that he looks at us like we look at them. Let us pray. Most holy God, ever since we became adults, we've longed for someone who would worry about things for us, that every problem in the world wouldn't be our own, that someone bigger than us could worry about the responsibilities at work, the pulls and jobs at home, the paying of the bills, the making of the schedules, the raising of the kids. Our Father, help us to understand that you are that for us. Help us look at ourselves as children and you as fathers. Help us to be anxious about nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, make our requests known unto God. And please teach us about this. Teach us about talking to you this day as we look at your word. Please do not abandon us to our own resources. Please do not abandon this congregation today to my ability or lack of ability to speak. But please, through your Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word, despite our weaknesses, despite our faults, because Jesus Christ died for us and loves us. Amen. Does God answer your prayers? I don't mean prayer in general, but I mean when you pray, do you sense that God answers your prayers? Do you have any sense of that at all? What I wanted to do today, as we begin this week of prayer, is to look at a prayer that was answered in an overwhelmingly positive way, and examine that prayer and say, what is it about that prayer that made God answer it? Because hopefully each of you this week is going to spend a significant amount of time praying, both in private and with others, sometime in this church. And it would be a shame to pray and have the heavens like brass and the phone busy and the recipient not home when you dial. The prayer I want to look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's in verses 25 to 29. But because the context is important, I want to start by reading in Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. I want to read both before the prayer, and I want to go into part of chapter 10 and read after the prayer to see what happens. We had a professor in Bible college who used to say in his chapel talks, the chapter I want to speak from is long, so since my time is limited, we'll read the chapter in its entirety, because the word of God is more important than anything I have to say about it. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. I want you to get the background first before I actually read it, though. Israel has left Egypt. They have wandered for 40 years in the desert. They received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, also called in this passage Mount Horeb. They're the same. And now they have wandered to the eastern side of the Dead Sea and are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, ready to cross over the Jordan River into Canaan and take the land. That's where they are. The temptation is going to be to pride, because God said there are huge giants there and you're going to kill them. There are walled cities there and you're going to knock them down. And lest you be tempted to think that it's your righteousness that caused me to be with you the last 40 years, and your righteousness which is going to cause me to make you be successful in the next 40 years, I want you to know that it's not your righteousness. In fact, you're pretty wicked people. Let me give you some examples of that. And he's about ready to give some examples of their wickedness. I want you to notice as we read that Deuteronomy, which in Latin means second law, and is therefore a rehash of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, that Deuteronomy sometimes takes historical incidences that are separated and puts them together to condense. Or sometimes it will say things out of chronological sequence because the author is working on a certain theme. So he'll take something that happened later and put it in a paragraph with something that happened earlier to juxtaposition those two, just so you'll see, a theme that God wants to get across. You'll notice that several places here. You'll notice, for instance, when we get to chapter 10, verse 6 through 9, if you have a New International, that there's parentheses around those verses because he's going off on a little tangent. He does that several times through the passage. So if you get a little lost, don't let it bother you. We'll pick it up where it's important, and let's read Deuteronomy 9, 7. Moses is speaking. Remember this, and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I might destroy them and blot them out their name from under heaven. And I will make you, Moses, into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I, Moses, turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourself an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. Let me stop a moment. The narrative actually picks up here again at verse 25. In other words, if you took verses 20 through 24 out, it would still flow well. But he's adding something that happened later now, just for the sake of a theme. He says, the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also I took that sinful thing of yours, that calf you had made, and I burned it in the fire. And I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hatavah. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up and take possession of the land I have given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. Now he goes back and describes what it was like on the mountain. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us, that is Egypt, will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out and put them to death in the desert. But they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. The result of his prayer. At that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also, make a wooden chest, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest. So I made the ark out of acacia wood, and I chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. And I went up on the mountain with the two stone tablets in my hand. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments that he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made as the Lord commanded me. And they are there now. Now we're only going to go down to verse 11, but verses 6 through 9 are a parenthesis again. Notice that. The Israelites traveled from the wells of the Jachonites to Moserah. There Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. There they traveled to Gudgudah and on to Jotbatnah, a land with streams of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name as they still do today. That is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. The summary of Moses' prayer. Now I had stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. The point of the passage we just read is that God wants to show the Israelites that he is not taking them into the land because of their righteousness, but rather they were so wicked that it's only his grace that is going to take them into the land of Canaan. Notice in verse 22 of chapter 9, the examples of the wickedness they committed. He said, "The Lord made you made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah." Now, Taberah was the place in the wilderness where the Israelites complained, one of the many times they complained, and it says that God was so sick of their complaining that he sent fire down from the sky to consume them. That's in Numbers chapter 11. When he talks about Massah, how the Israelites made the Lord angry there, that's the place you remember where they said, "There's not enough water here. We're all going to die of thirst. You've brought us out here to kill us of thirst." And so Moses had to smite the rock, and the water came out of the rock. Kibroth Hattaavah is the place, literally that means in Hebrew, graves of lust or graves of desire. That is the place, you remember, where the Israelites were sick of manna, 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 and they asked for meat. So God sent quail flying into the camp. And it says, as it was between their teeth, he sent a plague among them, and many, many of them died. And he says, "You made the Lord angry at Kadesh Barnea." Kadesh Barnea was the spot where the Israelites were camped, and they had sent spies into the land to check it out. The spies came back and said, "It's a great land, but there are giants who live there," relatives of Goliath, whom the Israelites were to meet later. "And the giants, we can't overcome them." So the Israelites said, "Oh no, the Lord brought us out of Egypt only to kill us with these giants." And God was so angry with them, he told them, "You are never going to go into this land. Those of you who are of mature age and up, you will die in this wilderness." And so they spent 40 years wandering around the wilderness. He's giving all these examples to show them that they don't deserve the land. But the supreme example he gives, the most telling example of their wickedness, is the long description he gives of the incident of the golden calf, where right at the time that God was giving Moses the law on Mount Sinai, they broke his covenant. Now, I want to focus on the word covenant here and the fact that they broke his covenant, because it's significant for what we're going to say. You'll notice that he keeps calling the Ten Commandments the tablets of the covenant. Here's the background of that. In the ancient Near East, there were kings, then as now, who were aggressive for power. And these kings, the ones that were strong enough to build an empire, they would expand the borders of their empire and they would eat up smaller kingdoms. You understand that Judah and Israel was, for most of its history, one of these smaller kingdoms, like a football kicked back and forth between Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and large major peoples like that. Well, whenever some large, powerful king, an Assyrian, a Babylonian, an Egyptian, would take over a smaller country, he himself would assume the title of Lord. And the king of that smaller country that he just conquered would be his vassal. You know what a vassal is. A vassal is an underling, a vice regent, a ruler under another ruler, just like the dictators of the small Eastern European Soviet satellites. They are independent only to a degree, but the real power is in Moscow. So under this kind of arrangement, there would be a treaty, a covenant made between the great king and the smaller king. Now, you must understand that the smaller king did not sign the treaty purely out of his own good pleasure. He signed it because if he didn't, his thumbs would be cut off and he would be dragged behind a chariot, and then he'd be glad to sign. So he usually signed. And you'll notice on the overhead that that these treaties tended to have a standard format all the time. There was always in these treaties, these covenants between a great king and a smaller king, a preamble where the king would introduce himself. I am the great king, so-and-so, king of Egypt, king of the world, king of the universe. And then an historical prologue, that is, a little section where he would tell about what a great person he was and the great deeds he had done and how kind he had been to this small vassal king, not to cut off his thumbs and not to drag him behind a chariot. Then he would lay down the stipulations, that is, the rules that this smaller vassal king must obey. He would say, you must do this. You must make sure that you send me this many gallons of wine a year, this many gallons of oil, this many slaves a year. You must do this, you must do that, and you must do the other. And then after he would list the stipulations, he would list the sanctions. That is, what would happen if the vassal did not obey? If you do not obey, the birds of the air will pluck your eyes out. If you do not obey, all the women in your country will be barren. When it is nighttime, you'll be so miserable, you'll beg for the day. And when it's daytime, you'll be so miserable, you'll beg for the night. And I'll slit your throat, and I'll lay you low. And it just goes on and on and on. It's a wonderful document for bedtime reading. And then at the end is a closing section. And in the closing section of these covenants or treaties that a great king would make with a smaller king, a vassal, they would deal with things like what happens when the great king dies and his son becomes the king. Is the treaty nullified? No. When my son comes to the throne, you'll listen to him just like you will listen to me. And it covers items like, what are we going to do with these tablets, with these treaty documents that we have? Well, what we're going to do is this. We always put them in the sanctuary of our gods. So we always make two copies of the treaties. We chisel them on stone tablets, and we have two tablets. It's not that half the laws are written on tablet one and half the laws are written on tablet two. It is that all the laws are written on tablet one. That's your copy. All the laws are written on tablet two. That's my copy. You keep your copy in the sanctuary of your God. I keep my copy in the sanctuary of my God. And our gods watch over our agreement. And if you break the treaty by disobeying me or rebelling or aligning yourself with an enemy of mine, then my God who sees it will bring judgment on you. And as a matter of fact, he'll probably use me and my army to carry out that judgment. And if I violate the treaty by not being nice to you after you've paid me slaves and wine and oil and women, and I cut your thumbs off ill-advisedly, then may your God come, if he's able, and may he enforce your side of the treaty. That's why there are two tablets of the Ten Commandments, a copy for God and a copy for the Israelites. But since the Israelites' shrine and Jehovah's shrine are the same shrine, they're both put in one ark and kept in the same place in the tabernacle. This was a covenant that the great Lord of heaven and earth made with his vassals, with his underlings, the nation of Israel. This was the covenant they made. Thank you. These treaties were always ratified in blood. An animal would be cut in two, and the kings would walk through the parts of the animal, as if to say, if I break my side of this treaty, may I be cut in two like this animal was cut in two. So the Israelites, when they made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, Moses took the blood of a heifer and he sprinkled it on the people, as if to say, if you break this covenant, may your blood flow all over the place, just like this blood I am sprinkling upon you may flow all over the place. And the Israelites answered in response, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. They put it there, they shook hands, they signed in blood, and that was it. And at the very time that Moses was up on the mountain, getting the fine print of the covenant, because he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, the Israelites began to wonder, is he lost? Is he dead? While he was still getting it, while the ink was still drying, they made a golden calf to worship in violation of that covenant. They were right at Mount Sinai when they did this. This was the place where God had first met Moses. Remember when he had fled from Egypt and he was herding sheep and God met him in the burning bush and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am going to bring the people out of Egypt and you're going to be my man? It was right there. And the Israelites came right there. And it was while God was there in smoke and fire and lightning and the mountain was trembling and they could see the effects of his presence. But because they could not see him, or they could not see Moses, they violated his commandment, and right there, in that setting, they broke his covenant. And so God's very angry about this. And that's what he talks about in chapter 9. He is extraordinarily angry, and he said he was in danger of actually annihilating the whole country. Do you understand that? The nation of Israel came exceedingly close to being shut down entirely right then, with the exception of one man, Moses. So Moses prays, which is our interest this morning. And I want to ask, what did he pray? Or how did he pray that was so effective that the entire nation of Israel was saved? Because literally, God was going to kill every single Israelite man, woman, and child that was there. Let's look at his prayer in chapter 9, verses 25 to 29, and see what it was that appealed to God so. The first thing I want you to notice about Moses' prayer is that Moses' prayer was a bold prayer. Now, if you think about it, this is a difficult time to be bold with God. If you saw the king or the queen of your country in the medieval days in all his or her royal splendor with the courtiers and the attendants and the entourage and the hoopla and the pomp and circumstance, you would be awestruck and it would be hard to be bold in front of the king or queen. But if you met Jehovah, the Lord of heaven and earth, on Mount Sinai, when the very ground is shaking under your feet, when billows of smoke like a great furnace are going up, when lightning is flashing and fire is roaring on the mountain, and there is a horn blowing louder and louder and louder, it's a very difficult time to get brave with God, if you know what I mean. And yet, in that circumstance, Moses was very bold. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. The Lord said to me, I have seen this people. They are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I might destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. Now, let me ask you this. If God said to you in that setting, let me alone, would you have left him alone? You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. And you don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Jehovah. And yet, God let Moses say, you just told me to leave you alone, sir, but I'm not going to leave you alone. Do you understand the boldness that it took on Moses' part there? Look at verse 19 and 20. Moses was afraid. I fear the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But in spite of that, Moses was bold. And I want to ask you this. When you pray this week and are aware of your humanness and your sinfulness and the ways in which you've blown it, perhaps even this week or this month, of your failure to pray in the past and of the paltriness of the words you bring to God, will you let that stop you from obeying the heavenly command that says, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness? That is what God loves, not arrogance, but boldness based on the fact that God himself has died for you to make it possible for you to speak to him in this manner. Bold praying. Second thing about Moses' prayer that is the kind of thing that God apparently appreciated enough to answer despite his intense anger, and it's that Moses took some time with his prayer. Do you notice in chapter 9, verse 25, he says, I lay prostrate before the Lord these 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we understand from scriptures that in the 40 days and 40 nights, at least the first time that Moses went up there, he did not eat or drink. We assume he did not sleep. The implication is that God sustained his body. Like when you're in a hospital bed and you don't eat for weeks and weeks, but intravenously you're being fed. And so though nothing goes in your mouth, you're alive and feel satisfied. So God sustained Moses' body, and for 40 days and nights he cried out. I want to ask you this. Have you ever found yourself praying for something, desperately wanting something, and just running out of steam a minute or two into your prayer? And because God doesn't answer you the first time, or the second time, or the third time, you give up on him. Don't let me kid you. I can relate to that. But God says that it is when we pursue him persistently. Seek me with all your heart and you'll find me, he says. God appreciates this. That's why this week we're giving an entire week to prayer. That's why today we're praying in the morning after church. And then this afternoon with other churches. We're praying twice today. Why? Well, because God says when you get serious about prayer, he answers. Moses, 40 days, 40 nights, laying prostrate, not just casually, but doing something with his body to let God know he meant business. The scripture does not command you to kneel when you pray. It does not command any posture, but it never, ever, to my knowledge, talks about anyone sitting when he prays. Isn't that interesting? Which is the way we usually pray. It talks about people raising their hands to God, or people on their knees, or people prostrating themselves on the floor. And I suspect that although that's not meritorious in itself, that when you do some biblical posture of prayer with your body, it tells God you mean business. It's humiliating, it's humbling, and it scores. Now, third thing about Moses' prayer that pleased God, besides his boldness and besides the fact that he spent time at it, was this. He used arguments with God that told with God. Arguments that were convincing and pleasing to the Lord. He lists three arguments. Let me list them for you. And ask yourself as I list them, do you pray to God arguing with him? Most of the prayers in the Old Testament, just thinking off the top of my head, I think, constitute arguments with God. God, let me give you some good reasons why you ought to hear us. These are the kind of arguments that tend to convince the Lord, if we can use those terms. Argument number one, you find it in verse 26. I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance, that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. His first thing is he's saying, God, you're about to kill these people. Lord, they're your people. They're your people. You're going to be killing your own people, God. He reminds him. He says, God, you already have a lot invested. He says, you brought them out of Egypt with your hand. Lord, and you can imagine if he took 40 days and 40 nights, you have to read between the lines here a little bit. He expands things. Dear God, he says, don't you remember the darkness? You caused the whole nation to shut down and darkness everywhere. Now, Lord, do you remember the flies? I can still feel them, Lord, just watching them fly around. And then, Lord, you remember the locust you sent? And my goodness, what was it next to the hail? God, you remember the hail you sent? You went to extraordinary measures, God. And my goodness, do you remember? Do you remember when you turned the Nile River to blood? My goodness, that was powerful, Lord. We were very, very impressed and pretty thirsty, too. And do you remember the time then, God, you sent the frogs, and Pharaoh worships frogs. You realize that, God. And he says, who's Jehovah? And then you said, I'll show him who Jehovah is, and I sent frogs. And he goes on and on with God, and he says, God, you've done all this. Now, having done all this, having invested so much time, so much energy, will you now kill the very people that you did all that for? Lord, you've invested so much. And I ask you this. When you pray, do you ever think to say that to God? Do you ever say to him, God, why should you forgive me my sins? I'm a worthless wretch, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be forgiven. But Lord, please respectfully let me remind you, you've got a tremendous amount invested in this wretched person. You became a man. left heaven with its comfort to be born in Palestine, rocky, forsaken place that it is. And God, for 30 years, you got hungry and thirsty and walked around. And if for 3 years you were persecuted mercilessly, Savior, I don't need to remind you about the nails in your hands and your side and your feet. You have the scars with you still. You said in 1 Peter chapter 1 that I was not redeemed by mere silver and gold, things that are worthless in comparison, but I was redeemed by the precious blood of your Son. Lord, you've done that already for me. You've already invested so much. Would you throw it all away now? I plead with you to do not forsake the work of your own hands. Do you ever plead with God like that? He loves to hear that kind of argument with you. Respectfully, yes, but he wants to hear it. That's the kind of argument that tells with the Lord. Okay? What's Moses' second argument? Moses' second argument, he says, God, you've made certain promises too. He says in verse 27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and overlook the stubbornness of their people, this people, and their wickedness and their sins. You remember the promise to Abraham, Moses says. I've read about it. In fact, I wrote about it in Genesis, he says. You remember you appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, how many stars do you see? Too many to count, Lord. That's how many kids you're going to have. You'll become a great nation. Abraham, how many grains of sand are on the seashore? Lord, too many to count. That's how many kids you're going to have. They're going to take over the whole world. They'll be your descendants. They'll be my people. God, having promised this to Abraham and then having confirmed it to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob, you've established it, kept this promise up for several generations now. Will you now renege? Will you now back down? Moses argues with God like this. The same way that Jacob wrestled with the angel and the angel said, let me go. And Jacob said, I will not let you go till you bless me. Moses, talking to the God who could snap his finger and slit his throat in a moment, says, in essence, God, I will not let you go. Please hear my arguments as to why you ought to do the thing I'm asking you. Holy boldness before God. Words. The prophet says, bring words with you to God. Do you bring your arguments to God like this? This is what he wants. Now, having brought this argument to God, Moses thinks to himself, but that second argument, there's an objection to that he could raise. He could say, well, Moses, he could say, listen, I could kill all the Israelites and still keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because you're an Israelite, you're a descendant of Moses, of Abraham. I could kill everybody but you, and there would still be Jewish people left on the earth. And then I will make you into the new nation of Israel. He says that back in chapter 9. You remember, he says in verse 13, let me alone, so I'll destroy them, and I'll make you into a nation greater and more numerous than these worthless people. Now Moses is tempted here to become the second Abraham. Just think about it. He would be even greater maybe than he is now in the Bible. And Moses realizes that God can kill all the Israelites and still keep his promise to Abraham by making Moses the new grandson that has all the descendants. But he says, okay, God, then let me add a third reason, a final reason, that for me is the telling reason why you shouldn't kill us all. Verse 28. Because if you do, the country from which you brought us, that is Egypt, will say, because Jehovah was not able to take them into the land he promised them, and because he hated them when he said he loved them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. This is Moses' third great argument. He says, God, if you kill us, the world's just not going to understand. Egypt will say, well, yes, the Israelite God is powerful, no doubt. We remember those flies and that darkness and that blood and all those plagues. But he's not all powerful because he obviously couldn't get them all the way through the wilderness without killing them. In fact, probably Jehovah is a local God. He probably is good with flies and he's pretty good with frogs and he's good magic tricks with darkness. He's not very good in the wilderness. Yeah, he makes some bread every now and then, but eventually the plagues and everything got to these people and they died. He's a local God. Moses says, look, you don't want these people to think you're local, do you? Lord, you're the Lord of heaven and earth. Everybody knows that, but you need to keep your reputation up. God, I ask you for your reputation. Will you answer these prayers? And I ask you, have you ever prayed prayers to God and said to him, Lord, The reason I'm asking you to answer this prayer is for the sake of your own reputation. And do you think that God pays attention to that? I say Scripture makes it clear he pays much more attention to that than he does to reasons like, but Lord, I'm so miserable, or Lord, I can't stand much more. Oh, Lord, give me this, give me that. Bless me, Lord, I pray. Give me what I think I need to make it through the day. Make me wealthy, keep me healthy. Give me all of this and bless my never-ending shopping list. Lord, please bless my shopping list. Amen. You understand the point. Well, I want to list the final reason why God answered Moses' prayers. He answered it because of Moses' boldness. He answered because Moses took time with it. I showed he was serious. He answered because Moses gave him good arguments. But in the final analysis, why he answered is showed in chapter 10, verse 10. Now I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Some versions read, he was not willing to destroy you, or he would not destroy you. But in Hebrew, it very clearly says, he did not will to destroy you. You see, Moses prayed other prayers that weren't answered. And maybe he tried the same techniques we've been talking about here. In fact, in chapter 3 of this very book, Moses said to God, God, please, let me enter the land of Canaan. I knew I blew it at the rock back there when you told me just to speak to it, but I hid it like I did the first time because I was mad. And God said, no, Moses, I will not answer your prayer. I'll let you see it. Climb up to this top of this mountain and look over, and you can see it with your eyes, but I will not let you enter the land. Moses learned that often when you pray prayers of personal requests, even with arguments, God in his wisdom and his sovereign will maybe will not answer. But what happens is this, he knows that your prayers are more sure when you pray not personal requests, but kingdom-related requests. And when you pray for the extension of God's kingdom, for spiritual power, for ability to witness, for the success of the gospel, for the salvation of your children, these are the kinds of prayers that God has said so often in the scripture, that's his will that you pray this. It is his will that you be holy, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. It is his will that the glory of God cover this earth like the waters fill the seas. It is his will that evangelism takes place and succeeds and that people are brought into the kingdom. Do you want to know what God's will is? Do you want to be assured of having your prayers answered? Pray according to his will, and they are answered. And his will is that his kingdom spreads and he uses you to do it. Did God answer Moses' prayer here in Deuteronomy 9 and 10? He didn't just answer it, ladies and gentlemen. He answered it so overwhelmingly that it's the only reason you're sitting here today. Had God not answered Moses' prayer, the Israelite nation would have ceased to exist. Had the Israelite nation ceased to exist, well, you wouldn't be here, would you? Because Jesus Christ would not have died for you. That's why Moses is a picture of Jesus interceding for you. And Moses, in his prayer interceding for you, God answered him. And I want to show you the way in which he answered. The nation is spared. And look at chapter 10, verse 6 and 7. This little parenthesis I said that seems like it doesn't have anything to do with anything, it has a tremendous amount to do with it. The Israelites traveled from the wells of the Jachonites to Moserah. There Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. How does that show that God answered? Well, Aaron was the one who made the golden calf. And God should have killed him on the spot. But did God kill him on the spot? No, because the writer takes some little history book and he takes a quote from it and puts it right here in Deuteronomy. He says, you ought to know that Aaron did not die at Mount Sinai. He died near the wells of the Jachonites and near Moserah. In other words, he lived a lot longer. God spared his life. And not only that, but his son Eleazar succeeded him as priest. God did not take the priesthood away from Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood continued in answer to Moses' prayer. And if you want to know exactly how much God answered this prayer, look on the overhead. God answered the prayer in that he renewed the covenant that was broken. Because do you understand that when Moses took the tablets and broke it, he did what every single lord did in the Near East when a treaty was broken. If a vassal rebelled, the Lord would take the tablets and he would break the tablets and it was all over. And then he went in with his army and he killed everyone. But if he was in a merciful mood, he reinstated the same covenant and he got two more tablets and they chiseled out the sanctions again. And God said, Moses, get two more tablets. Yes, I'm going to go through this whole thing again because you prayed, because I'm merciful. And the book of Deuteronomy, if you will notice, the book of Deuteronomy is actually written in the form of the same treaty that was made in the Near East. Go ahead and take it down, Dave, and we'll see. Chapters 1, verse 1 to 5 is a preamble. Then comes a historical prologue, and then the stipulations, all the rules in Deuteronomy. And then the sanctions, that's a section where God says, blessings will come upon you if you do this, and cursings will come upon you if you do that. It's written exactly in the form of a Near Eastern treaty, because God is saying, you blew it, you broke it, but I'm merciful, and I'll reestablish my covenant with you again. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, for God to have answered that prayer, I think, is one of the most difficult prayers he ever had to answer. But he answered because of Moses, the intercessor, who prayed with boldness and took his time and brought arguments to God and prayed according to God's will. Do you understand that you have a mediator praying for you that is greater than Moses? That Jesus Christ, your high priest, stands in the very holy of holies in heaven. Right now, your name is written on the palm of his hands, and he's interceding to God for you. And he tells you, no longer will you have to pray to me only, but you can pray directly to the Father, for the Father himself loves you, because I have died for you. Come today. Pray during the communion service. Pray during the second hour. Pray this afternoon. And when you come, come with all your sins and all your weights and all your burdens. But come boldly with confidence. And the great Lord will take you as his vassal. Amen.